Pastor Larry, why don't you come on up and we'll have some questions for you here. Question number one. Here we go. When do you believe the end of the world is?
When do I believe the end of the world is?
Pastor Larry.
Well, our world will never end. History as we know it will come to an end. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And that's when this world as we know it will end. But this world will be our home. According to the book of Revelation, this world will be our home for eternity. You know, we have this idea that we're going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, I'm not sure what we think that we're going to be doing in heaven, the idea of floating on clouds or whatever. But both the Old Testament, New Testament, and the book of Revelation lets us know that this earth is recreated and this will be our home for eternity.
Pastor Larry, last night you talked a lot about fear. Do you believe that fear can be a positive thing? And if so, in what way?
Well, yes, fear is a motivator, and it can be a negative motivator, but it can be a positive motivator when it is a fear of the right things. And we fear those right things in the right way. And for instance, we'll be talking a little later on tonight about what it means to fear God. But I fear doing something that would hurt my wife. All right? Now that's a legitimate fear, all right? Now I don't let that fear consume me, all right, and paralyze me. But nevertheless, it gives me some orientation to my life that I want to protect her and I want to protect our relationship.
So you're saying that we don't want a life in which we have absolutely no fear, right?
Well, that's exactly right. I think in the little cartoon movie Finding Nemo, this one fish is told by the other fish, you know, well, I want to protect my son, so he doesn't experience anything in life. And the answer back is, well, that's impossible. What kind of life would that be? So you have to experience something, you know. And the reality is life is full of risks. All kinds of risks, all kinds of fears. I had someone come to me last night and they said, you know, I didn't think I had any fears until tonight. And then they saw them on the screen. They said, oh, yeah, I guess I do have fears, right? However, we do look towards that day. And by the time we journey through the book of Revelation, we will be reminded of that day. When Jesus comes, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be nothing to fear again. Never again. Nothing to fear anymore. Right? Because everything will be safe. But now, you know, I have to be careful when I fly. I have to be careful when I travel. I have to be careful where I walk, when I walk, how I drive. And, you know, some of these fears that we have, you know, when we first are driving, we're fearful about running off the road. They become automatic, you know. We become acclimated to them. And we're not tuned into them as fears until we are put outside of that context. For instance, if we're in a building and I yelled, fire! You know, now we did have a fire here in the church a week ago. Fire trucks were out here. But if I yelled, fire, you know, and we're all crammed in a room like this, most of us would get up and we would leave in a hurry because danger was apparent. But if we're out in the middle of an open field and I call and I yell, fire, you know, most of you are not going to become afraid. You know, most of you are going to look around, where's the fire? You see, that's where context sometimes makes a difference in terms of how we respond to the very same verbiage or stimuli.
Okay. Well, one last question here. Last night you talked a little bit about a global crisis and a fear of the future. Do you believe that there is a solution to this world's poverty, genocide, and economic crisis? And kind of linked to that is, will we ever experience world peace?
Well, the New Testament tells us, Paul in Thessalonians, that they will say peace, peace, and then sudden destruction will come. And there is no solution to the geopolitical issues that our world faces. The most that we can do is band-aid, our first aid kind of things. There is no long-term solution to the economic issues, the socio-political issues, the global warming, the environmental issues. There's certainly no end to the interpersonal issues that come out in crime and the broken hearts that we spoke about in service this morning. By the way, if some of you were not at attendance for our worship service this morning, I spoke on the fear of broken hearts and broken homes. And I had a message last week on fear, and this coming Sabbath also in the morning. I'll tell you about that next week. But there's no solution to these things except on individual matters. But our politicians, you know, they're trying their best, some of them. Some of them have their agendas. You can see that clearly in various countries. But even in those countries where politicians are working at the best of their ability and they're honest and they're sincere, because of the fabric of society, the complexity of the issues, and the variety of human thought and agendas that are expressed, what they're doing is only a stopgap. Revelation refers to it in Revelation chapter 7 as angels holding back winds of strife, so that no wind will hurt the earth or the sea or any tree. And so it's only the sheer grace and restraining power and presence of God that keeps our world from plunging into chaos. And as we read the scriptures, we see that God does use people who don't outwardly serve Him, who do have some moral point of reference and a sense of dignity about them to be part of this holding back. But Revelation also tells us that the day will come when those angels will be told to let loose. And then we will see issues that we imagine as the worst case scenarios. We cannot begin to imagine what our world will be like when the restrainer that Scripture refers to is no longer allowed to do His restraining work. And that's why we need to understand Revelation, because Revelation, the book of Revelation, gives us that larger picture of the geopolitical, economic, religious, social collapse of civilization as we would know it. But along with that collapse is the presence of a very powerful and very caring God. And that's why we need not fear what is on the horizon. And that's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't fear. And He even told, and we'll learn this in a couple of evenings, He tells the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. And be faithful unto death. And we will learn in a few evenings that life in the book of Revelation is not the ultimate value. There's something more valuable, of a higher priority than life itself. Because, as we learned last evening, Jesus has power over time as the first and the last, and He has power over life as the living one. And He has power over death as the one who has the keys to death and hell. And that's why, when we understand what the heart of Revelation really is, we can live in peace. And as one writer says, we can even be filled with the joy of God Himself. And I trust that our journey together in this series will be an affirmation of that.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. So there's no human solution.
That's right. No human solution.
Human solution. Right.
Thank you for correcting me.
No, no, I didn't correct you.
Yeah. He's a sharp scholar, see, now. There's no human solution to that.
No, that wasn't a correction. So if you have any questions for Pastor Larry, be sure to fill out these blue cards in the back. And if there's a question that we do not fear, we will answer them from the front. So be sure and fill them out and put them in the back there. And I want to invite you out from night to night to this seminar, Living Without Fear. So before we get into our topic tonight, the fear, living without the fear of God, the sum of all fears, I'd like to invite Jonathan up for music of meditation before Pastor Larry speaks.
Good evening. The song that I'm going to sing this evening is called Be Still and Know, and it's based upon a psalm, but the last verse is a verse that really, really touches my heart, and it goes like this. Come rest your head upon his breast. Listen to the rhythm of his unfailing heart of love, beating for his little ones, calling each of us to come. Be still. Listen to the words.
We have thus been stilled. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is our absolute privilege to be here tonight in your presence and studying your word together. And we pray that you will give us understanding so that we can be overwhelmed with bigger and better things than the fears that would drive us away from you or cause us to be who we would never want to be. Bless us with your Holy Spirit presence and stillness in our soul before you as a holy God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight our topic is living without fear of God, the sum of all fears. If you were to add all the fears up together, where is the real bottom line on those matters? Now, just a couple weeks ago, I spent a week in Russia and in Belarus, and I was at our seminary outside of Moscow, about a two-hour drive outside of Moscow. And then I traveled by train overnight to Belarus, to Minsk, and we had a series of meetings there. And on Friday afternoon, we ended up early on Friday afternoon, and we drove for about an hour out of Minsk, northeast, out of Minsk, towards the Russian border, to a city by the name of Katyn. Well, it used to be a city. On March 22, 1943, 26 houses with their inhabitants, adults and children, were burned alive, literally, in their homes. Each home, each family, burned alive in their own home as part of a punishment by the Nazi troops. You know how it was. At least we have been given the stories, the history, that the partisans would rise up and they would do harm to one or two German soldiers, and then the Nazi leaders would come in and they would wipe out whole cities, whole villages in retaliation as a way of suppressing and hurting. And so I had an opportunity to explore a little bit in this memorial that I didn't even know existed, but this bronze statue, huge statue, if I was standing, the top of my head would be right about there. This is an elderly gentleman. The story is that there was a lone survivor, and this depicts the elderly lone survivor who has looked through the rubble, the ruins of the city, the village, and found either his son or his grandson. This tradition, the story is kind of a little fuzzy, and he found his little child there in the ruins, and it's a pathetic image. It's one of sorrow and deep sadness that, when you're confronted with that bronze image, it immediately evokes some compassion, some feeling. Now, Belarus was the gateway to Germany's invasion of Russia. And you'll see Russia here. This is Belarus. This is Minsk, where I was. Katyn is up in here somewhere, northeast, okay, towards Russia. And of course, you have Ukraine down here, Poland. And Germany's down in here, over here. So Germany traveled, German troops traveled through Poland, right straight through Belarus. And Belarus, basically, was the highway to the prize. And of course, you know how it is when you're building a highway, you clear out everything so you have clear traffic. And this is basically what happened in Katyn. And when you go through Katyn, they have a very interesting way of remembering the horror of each of these homes being burned with their inhabitants in them. What they've done is they have created symbols of each house. Here are the four walls. Here is the pathway leading to the house and the doorway. And if you came back a little ways to where the path begins, there's a little concrete gate that looks open, and of course this stands for the chimney, and you can see in the distance There were 26 homes altogether in this very lovely, what is now basically a meadow, very quiet. You can almost hear the whispering from the trees as you're there, and you're immediately caught up with the emotion of it all and trying to visualize the terror and the horror that took place in this absolutely beautiful place so many years ago. Now you'll notice at the top of each one of these pillars, mock chimneys, is a bell. And while you're standing there and you're kind of making your way through this memorial area, you every once in a while hear the dull clang of a bell. Just a dull clang. This one will clang, then that one will clang, and you can hear it just kind of echoing very quietly across, you know, a very beautiful and very otherwise quiet landscape, a haunting reminder of the many lives that have been lost. But Katyn was not the only city or the only village that was so destroyed. At the same place, there's a memorial here to 186 villages in Belarus that were burned with their inhabitants in their houses. And the way that the memorial is set up, you can see throughout the field here are little squares and with the name of each one of these 186 villages. And of course, each one of these buildings or these structures here symbolize a house. They symbolize a house that's on fire. This is a very interesting way to symbolize some very horrible moments in history's past. Now, when you move up from the large statue or bronze statue there at the beginning, and you wander up past all those little symbolic houses to this big wall that has some symbolism of its own, and you stand back and you look back, you see these three birch trees, and there's a little place cut out here with a tree missing. There were 10 million people in Belarus when the Nazi war machine burst through from Poland. 10 million. And 2.5 million died within the next year and a half to 2 year period. That's 25% of the Belarus population. You come around the other side, and there's these three trees, which are symbolic of the 75% that survived the war. You come around the other side, and there's an eternal flame that's burning there. You can see that flame, you know, dancing against those three birch trees, symbolizing the loss of a quarter, well, 2.5 million people. Now, the fact of the matter is, 2.5 million people died under the Nazi war machine that came through and just literally trumped everything in that region as the highway to Russia. We don't often hear then how communist Russia absorbed Belarus after the war, and even more Belarus died under the brutal hand of Stalin. That's a little bit of history that you don't often get. But standing back, there's this one concrete. It looks like it's set up like the houses where you have four walls on what looks like a foundation, and this represents the village as a whole. And there, etched in Russian language, is good folk. Remember, we have loved life and our homeland and you. We have been burned alive in flames. We plead to you, let our cries and grief turn into courage and strength so that you can establish peace and rest on this earth, so that nowhere and never again will life have disappeared in a tornado of fire. Still another place in the memorial. There is etched against this wall, and the individual who had taken this there read this to me. And in a nutshell, it basically asks the question, what generation has ever experienced such horror? No century has seen these things. And of course, we look back at the Holocaust, the things leading up to the Holocaust, the things following the Holocaust, World War II, and we say to ourselves, how in the world could any of that ever happen? And how could it become a reality, and what questions does it raise about God, and what does it tell us in terms of where God was? And it's a haunting question. And to answer that question, we have to step back a little bit before World War II to a man who, interestingly, was born in 1844, and whose ideas has wreaked a lot of havoc in our world, his philosophies. Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche. He's written all kinds of books, all kinds of material. Bizarre titles like Ecce Homo, which are the words that Pilate used when he pointed to Jesus, "Behold the man, Ecce Homo." Well, he wrote a book about himself, Ecce Homo, "Behold the man," referring to himself. And he wrote another book called Antichrist, and in that book he basically said that Christianity is of no use, it's a weak religion, that God is no good for anybody, and he's just like a little spider that should be stepped on. And the idea that selfless service and so forth just ran against the grain of his thinking. And he generated this idea called will to power. And in some of Nietzsche's writings, he basically said there's going to be life before Nietzsche and there's going to be life after Nietzsche. And he was right in that sense, because as his philosophies about God and so forth became absorbed in the thinking of cultures and societies, it began affecting very dominantly how people viewed people and what people did to people. Nietzsche predicted two things. He said the 20th century is going to be filled with two incredible things as a result of God being dead on arrival when the 20th century begins. Nietzsche said that God will be dead when the 20th century begins. Now, he wasn't really talking about the literal death of God. What he was basically saying is that in the imagination of human beings, God no longer counts. In the motives and the priorities and the decisions of man, human beings, God would no longer factor very big. And with God out the door, so would the morality go out the door that comes from a belief in God. And when that morality goes out the door, the only thing that is left is one human being struggling against another human being, and whoever is the strongest is going to win. So that was his philosophical basic application of the theory of evolution. And what do we have happen then in the 20th century? He predicted that the 20th century, because God would no longer be factored in the thinking of human beings, the whole idea of God being absent would be unbearable for human beings. The absence of God would create incredible fear. And out of that incredible fear would come incredible conflict and the bloodiest century that this world has ever seen. He was right on that score. Nietzsche also said that the 20th century will be a century of madness. And certainly the 20th century produced not only tremendous bloodshed driven by ideology, But the development of psychology and all the self-help and all the kinds of dysfunctional things, we find a world and society going mad because there is no God. Or God does not count. And so fear, in Nietzsche's thinking, is directly related to where God is in your life. A godless philosopher understood the bottom line. No God, great fear. Because now you have to be God. Now you have to care for yourself. Now you are in control of life and so forth. And so fear comes because God is dead, or He's at least dead in our imagination. Fear comes because God is absent. He's not active in your life. He's not active in the world. Fear comes because of who God is. He's little. He's powerless. He has no abilities. Or either that, He's fickle or He's arbitrary. Fear comes because of what God may or may not do. And the 20th century kind of implied that God would sit back on His haunches and let a lot of things happen, and He would just not get involved in many things. And fear would come because we become dependent on our own resources. And this is the driving pulse of contemporary culture, contemporary ideology, and every human quest is to make sure that we've got the resources to care for ourselves, especially the financial resources and the friends to back us up, because we don't want to be vulnerable. We can't be vulnerable. We have to care for ourselves. That's why we have the CDs. That's why we look out for number one, because there is no God to care. Now, the flip side of all of this is represented in a website that you can go to called feargod.com. All right? So, on the one hand, God is gone, so you don't have to fear Him. But if you don't fear Him, then you face fear, you face the realities of life on your own. There's a whole another set of fears that come because you don't fear God, because God is out of the picture. But the flip side in contemporary culture and in Christian life is represented in feargod.com. Very interesting place to visit. And on these t-shirts that you can wear, which, by the way, the whole idea is people are afraid to witness. Or when you're around your non-Christian friends, you don't always want to just be direct. And so an indirect way to engage your Christian friends and not put them on the spot and create fear in them is to wear these feargod.com t-shirts. And let me just share with you a few of the images from feargod.com. On one shirt right there, you got a rider on a horse with a sword, okay? He ain't coming back to preach. Fear God. Well, why is how's he coming back? He's coming back on a white horse. He's got a sword. He's not coming back to preach. How about this one? Jesus is coming back, and this is no time to cross Him again. Right? Fear God. Now, what does that say about God? What does it say about our relationship with God? And how about this one? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Repent or perish. Now, can you imagine wearing a shirt with those words on it, with even the faintest idea that you're doing evangelism for God? But nevertheless, this is how one segment of Christianity, all right, views a proper way of relating to God and helping the world around to relate to God. Here's another one. Fine, don't keep God's commandments. Just don't come crying to me when you end up flat on your face like Goliath. Fear God. What an attitude. But yet people wear these things. And yet people do these things. And of course, we could also follow the line of thinking that revolves around hellfire and burning forever in hell, and that hell becomes a motivator. You see, the sword and hell have been two motivators in the hands of Christians through the centuries in order to get order and to bring conversions and to bring money into the church and to get support across the board. And then you have the Left Behind series. This is a series of novels. Some of you have seen them on the bookshelves. The Indwelling, The Mark, The Desecration, The Apollyon. There's 12 altogether in the set. And this revolves around the rapture, and this revolves around the idea that the saints are taken to heaven, and then the world is left in chaos. And so, an incredible line of story, a narrative line is drawn in which there is incredible brokenness and pain and suffering and fear going on in this world, because God takes out all the good people and He leaves all the bad people. But there is a little window for a little bit of evangelism. And when you read between the lines, these books promote violence among Christians, violence among believers in God as a way of fighting the enemy and resisting evil, standing for the truth, and protecting yourself. I sat in a Society of Biblical Literature meeting 3 Novembers ago and listened to a gentleman from Mennonite College just down here in Indiana. There's a close relationship between the Mennonite Seminary and our own Seventh-day Adventist Seminary. But the gentleman Johns down there is an expert in the book of Revelation, and he's written, he gave a presentation about the ethics and violence that is being nurtured in the Left Behind series, as it is an interpretation, an improper interpretation of the book of Revelation. It was fascinating to listen to. And you say to yourself, this is how one group of individuals view God, and how they fear God, and how the fear of God drives them to do and to be all kinds of things that are unhealthy, and their moral life is really not that much different than the world around them. After all, when you have an ideology that basically says that Israel is the hub of God's thinking and anything else doesn't count, the Palestinians don't count, the Muslim people don't count, and how unborn fetuses can be ripped out of a mother's womb and raptured to heaven and the unbelieving mother be left behind. What does that say about God? But nevertheless, you have the rejection of God, the belief that God has nothing to do with life at all, and that creates a whole set of fears in its own. And then you have the idea that God is powerful and over all and in control of all and of a certain nature and of a certain character, and now you are driven by a whole different set of fears. In the book of Revelation, you have individuals who fear God's wrath. You have this at the end of the sixth trumpet or the sixth seal. There in Revelation chapter 6, and you have individuals from all status of life, all walks of life, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the strong men, the kings, the commanders of armies and so forth, and they are running for the mountains, they are running for the caves, and they are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And as it says here in verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? So Revelation does hold out for us graphic picture of a group of individuals who fear God. They fear the wrath of God. But they also, in the book of Revelation, fear what they will lose if God intervenes. I referred to this a little bit last evening. Revelation 18, you have a collapse of Babylon taking place, which in effect is a judgment of God. We talked earlier about the four winds that hold back the winds of strife, so that no wind will blow or hurt the earth or the sea or any tree. All right? Well, the time comes in which those angels are let loose, and our world begins to reap the full results of what Nietzsche predicted, that when God is disposed, when God is no longer in the full picture of human life, then human life plunges into incredible darkness. And we find in Revelation 18 the collapse of what we call Babylon, which is a combination of the economic, the political, and the religious, and the cultural reality of society at the end. And it's a major collapse. And twice in Revelation 18, it refers to individuals who are standing at a distance, watching it all collapse, and saying, "Woe, woe, woe! Such great wealth is lost in an hour, and such a great civilization is gone." And so individuals fear what they will lose if God intervenes, and so they don't want God to intervene. And then, coming back to Revelation 6:16, and then going forward into chapter 20, verse 11, we have the idea of individuals afraid, fearful of the face of God. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a couple evenings, but you know, when you're not getting along with somebody, you usually don't want to see their face. And if you've hurt somebody, or they've hurt you, you cannot look them in the eyes. The reality is, we're going to talk about it tomorrow night, that conscience makes cowards of us all. And when we consider who we really are deep down in our hearts, and we're honest about who we are, most of us here probably would not feel comfortable, at least thinking about beholding the face of God. Now, these are real fears in the book of Revelation. However, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, bring us to another reality of God and how God is related to. He's abandoned, and so man now is thrust into a world of chaos where he's trying to control everything himself, and there is endless fear. And on the other hand, there is God breathing down the neck, God dangling a sword, God saying hell is there, God watching over your shoulder. He's going to grab you, He's going to get you. You just watch it. You're a goner, for sure you are, all right? But then you have this other picture. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is like you have a megaphone. The Greek word is megaphone, like a megaphone crying with a loud voice, "Fear God." See, there you have it, fear God. Right? Fear God and give glory to Him, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Fear God and give glory to Him is what this first angel says. But I would suggest to you tonight that when Revelation calls us to fear God, it is different than the types of fear that we just saw. Where they are fearful of His wrath, where they are fearful of His face, and they will fear are fearful of what He will do about the quality of their life if He were to intervene. This is a different kind of fear. And I want to suggest here at the beginning of this part of our discussion that it is this kind of fear that Scripture calls us to that cares for all the other fears that we could ever imagine having in life. Revelation tells us who God is, what God is like, what God can do, what God wants to do, and it tells us what God will do. When you read the book of Revelation, this is what you get. You get a picture of who God is and what He's like, what He can do, and what He is going to do. No ifs, ands, and buts about it, all right? And John sees, he's drawn through an open door into the throne room in heaven, and it's an incredible description of God in heaven. He's surrounded by 24 thrones with elders that are clothed in white with gold crowns on their heads, and there's seven lamps of fire burning around the throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, and there's flashes of lightning and sounds and thunder and dark clouds that all swirl around the throne, which are symbolic ways of expressing a theophany or the appearance of God. God is never described. There's only phenomenon around Him. And there, in the middle of all this awesome, dramatic picture of God, where you have sound and sight and strobe light, lightning shooting back and forth, you have an incredible description of God. He's holy, 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 and He's Lord, and He's God, He's the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. This is how Revelation describes God. He is holy, and He is Almighty. And God has a history. And God has a presence. And God has a future. And God was there before you have been. And God will be there when you're gone. God is eternal in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 15 we read these awesome words. I love to recite these words. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of nations. All right? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone, see, are holy. And all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. So God is described as holy. He's described as being in charge. He's described as being righteous. He is described as being true. He is described as being of a nature that can be trusted and referred and related to positively. Now, Revelation tells us that God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. It is God who sits on the throne. Caesar was sitting on his throne when John wrote the Apocalypse at the close of the first century. Caesar was sitting on the throne, and many kings have sat on thrones ever since, but Revelation tells us that there is a throne above all thrones, and it is God who sits on that throne. And what more, God is the Almighty, and that is the Greek word pantokrator, and it simply means that there is absolutely no one, there is absolutely nothing that is greater, more powerful than He. And we will learn a little bit more of the implications of that in a couple evenings. But it's that in the background, okay, that sets the context then for this first angel to say, fear God. You see, fear God because He is not the little mouse, the little spider that Nietzsche had imagined. He is not the helpless person who sits in the background and doesn't care and who's not involved. So get on with life on your own. Deal with your own fears. He's not that kind of God. And He's also righteous and true, which means He's not going to be out there to get you and catch you at every little nook and turn in your life. Fearing God means that we fear to grieve God. We fear to dishonor God. I think of the story in the Scriptures, a man by the name of Joseph. He was working in for another man by the name of Potiphar. He was in charge of this house. And Potiphar's wife got the hots for him. And it was a society, very licentious society, where those things took place. And it was all right, considered all right. It's just part of culture. But we read in Scripture that Joseph, when he was continually pressed and begged by Potiphar's wife, he finally says, "How can I do this against my master? But even more so, how can I sin and do this against my God?" You see, Joseph feared God. He did not want to bring sorrow to God. He did not want to dishonor God in any way. The question was asked earlier about fears, proper fears. And I expressed the fear. I am fearful of doing anything that would embarrass or hurt my wife. And Joseph was fearful of doing anything that would dishonor or embarrass God. And of course, God needs to be of such supreme importance to us that is a high value to us, that we would not want to dishonor Him. We would not want to grieve Him in any way. Fearing God means that we keep God in focus in everything that we choose or in what we do. There are decisions that I make that have my wife in view. There are decisions that I make that have my sons in view. There are decisions that I make that have others in view. And there are decisions that I make that has God in view. Now, some of the little nitty-gritty decisions of life, you know, I may not be thinking about this person or that person or my wife, but when it comes to the major decisions of life, God is in view, and those important relationships are in view in my imagination. This is what it means to fear. It has to do with reverence. It has to do with respect. It has to do with contextualizing one's life in relationship to something that is extremely important. This is not the kind of fear that would raise the hair on the back of your neck or cause your heart to pound or cause you to be filled with dread. However, there are times in the Bible in which people see God and they fall at His feet like a dead man. We'll talk about that kind of fear tomorrow night. But tonight we're looking at the broader perspective of fearing God and what it means to keep God in focus in everything that we do or choose. In the book of Deuteronomy, loving God, embracing God, following God, obeying God is all part of what it means to fear God. And by the way, of all the Old Testament books of Scripture, the book of Deuteronomy talks more about the love of God than any other book in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, except perhaps the Gospel of John. And the book of Revelation draws heavily from Deuteronomy and the covenant motifs in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the whole idea of us being in a personal love relationship where we cleave to God. God is using the same words where a man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife. He cleaves, it sticks. You can't get away from it. It's like the gum on the bottom of your shoes. You've stepped on and it sticks. You cleave. This is what it means to fear God. This is not horror or terror, but it's a very personal relationship. Fearing God means that we live in the presence of God. We see Him all around and everywhere that we go. We find this depicted in Psalms 139, where the writer says, "O God, You know me. You know when I get up. You know when I sit down. You know my thoughts before I put them into words. You know what I'm going to do. There's not a place where I can go. I can go here and You're there. I can go there and You're there. Wherever I go, where can I go from Your Spirit?" And as it says in Psalm 16, "I have put the Lord continually before my eyes." That's what it means to fear God. It means to hold God in a high, on a high priority, a high perspective in terms of who He is. It's a relational term. And of course, when you step back in our line of thinking tonight, and you understand that God sits on the throne and He is holy, and everything He does is true and righteous, and He is almighty, and He is holy, then we say to ourselves, we have a relationship with a very powerful and very personal being that can make a difference in the fears of our life. Let's stop. Let's just think for a few moments the deep roots of our fears. Where do they go? The deep roots of our fears are found all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 9 and 10. By the way, the book of Revelation draws heavily from the book of Genesis. It assumes some of the stories of Genesis. It assumes the creation in six literal days of Genesis. And it's appropriate then that we come to Genesis, where you will remember that Adam and Eve ate of that tree. The Bible tells us that at one point they were innocent and they were naked, which means there was full disclosure among themselves and they had nothing to hide before God. But once they ate of that tree, once they transgressed, once they cut across that interpersonal relationship, something fundamentally changed. And they hid themselves. God appears in the garden, and the Lord calls to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I like that because that tells us something fundamental about God. And God wants to know where we are, especially when we're running from Him, when we're afraid of Him. He wants to know where we are. He wants to press us with the reality. Now, the answer is, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And this is the first reference to fear in all of Scripture. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to that moment of transgression. It goes all the way back to that moment where human beings thought to themselves, "Well, I can be God. I can make my own decisions. I can do my own thing. I don't need to depend on this individual. I have everything that I need. I can be like God." That's where fear, human fears, started. In some ways, all of our fears, our unhealthy fears, are just new variations of this one fear, the fear that is the flight from God. And as man stepped out from the garden into a world where he was told there would be briars and thorns, and it would take hard work to produce food. You can be sure that man stepped out into a world now that was filled with incredible unknowns and no longer any safety. And so his fears were exacerbated from day to day and from generation to generation. The sum of all of our fears is rooted in a relationship with God. We would have no fear. No fear at all had we not transgressed. Now we will live in a paradox until Jesus comes and there will be no more fears. No more sorrow, no suffering, no sickness or death. We will live in a paradox of the already and the not yet. On the one hand, we can be fearless. On the one hand, we can be at peace. On the one hand, we can experience the grace of God that holds our lives together, as on the other hand, our very lives are falling apart. We grow old, and we have fear of falling. We experience these various things, and we have fears of relational issues. So there will always be a paradox until we reach that time where there will be fear no more. But this is where our fears are ultimately rooted. And so fear rises out of the reality of human creatures, unwilling to be creatures, unending self-creators. That's what we want to do. We want to take charge. We want to create ourselves. We want to make ourselves better. But the fact of the matter is, the older we get, and as we go through various circumstances of life, we realize that there's not a lot to create anymore. There's not a lot to trust in terms of our own resources any longer. Only the fear of God quiets all other fears. And only the quieting of our fears enables us to hear God and to obey God. And so if we are fearful of anything or everything, this is where our hearts need to come. Our hearts need to come to God. And our fears need to be quieted under the umbrella of our fear for God. The healthy fear of God. The biblical fear of God. When we fear God, we are overwhelmed by bigger and better things than our own fears. When we fear God, we are overwhelmed by Him and who He is and what He can do and what He is like and what He has promised He will do and what indeed He has done. And we are even overwhelmed by the picture of how He has done things through history that give us a pattern of which we can trust and relate. You will remember yesterday we looked at how the book of Revelation begins. Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace. You remember our discussion last evening? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, right? Revelation begins and ends with grace. Amen? Amen. Grace is an integral part of the way in which God deals with our fears. What I want us to see tonight is that this grace and peace come from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That is the God who sits on the throne. The God that we are called to fear. And somehow the fear of God needs to be balanced with the grace of God and the love of God. How can it be that a God who is a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness and great love. How is it that he is to be feared? Why should he even be feared? Unless it's the kind of fear that we spoke of earlier. And so this grace to you and this peace comes not from a generic God, a lifeless God, but the God of Revelation. The God Nietzsche wanted to get rid of. The God that the feargod.comers and the left-behinders somehow don't know very much about. That's where grace and peace comes from. And I would have you imagine that this personal God, this holy God, who sits upon His throne and is in charge of the whole universe and ultimately will lead our chaotic world to closure. New heavens, new earth, where there will be peace for eternity. That this powerful God cares about you, and He is big enough. In fact, He is bigger than your biggest fears. And He tells us to not be afraid because He is with us. We have another study sheet that we want you to reflect on for a few moments this evening. And if we can have the hosts pass those out, maybe I could have one. Thank you. We want to make these moments reflective. We don't want you to just hear and get good ideas and go out without them being applied in some way. And so we just want to help you apply and encourage you to apply these things. Have there been times that I have been afraid of God? And what have been some of the misconceptions about God and His character that you have had? And number two, how has these fears, these misconceptions about God driven your life? Caused you to do something that you shouldn't have done or kept you from doing things that you should have done? And how can you be brought to love God so much that you fear displeasing Him? If you have questions that you would like for us to consider, to talk about in relationship to our topic on fear, something that we spoke about tonight or last night, or something else that revolves around some matter that you might be fearful about from the book of Revelation, a prophecy, please write those down and we'll try to get to them through the week. And go with God's blessings. Let's stand together and pray. Tonight, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for the words, "Do not be afraid." Because of who You are and because of what You have done and because of what You can do and because of what You will do, when we hear those words, "Do not be afraid," they carry a whole lot more weight than if I were to say it or some other human being were to say it. We just want to thank You that You're bigger than our biggest fears. And tonight we would be overwhelmed by You, bigger and better things. You as the God who sits on the throne. And we would pray that You would fill our hearts with this biblical fear that we we just quickly rehearsed over tonight. Pour out your blessings and may your grace and your peace go with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.